This is God's word found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. I just want to express my appreciation for what's gone before, the prayers that were led by Brother Allen, Brother Ken, the silent prayers that were offered up by you. The song leading by Brother Thomas. I appreciate it. Appreciate each one of you being here. And I want to say amen to what Brother Ken has just taught. There's a number of things. Amen to us not fearing man, but fearing God. And that's the way to have peace. That's the way to really enjoy this life in hope of the next. Is, you know, the fear of man bringeth a snare, the Proverbs say. But the fear of God, there's safety in the Lord. So we don't want to fear man. We don't really want to fear even ourselves. We want to look to God rather than ourselves or at others in order that we have that kind of peace. Also appreciate what he said about the Old Testament. So many, I think, fall into an error by saying, they go to the New Testament and read what the Apostle Paul says, for we are not under the law, but under grace. And take that to mean you can take the whole Old Testament and God's commandments in it and set it aside and never pay any attention to it. That is a misunderstanding of what the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul to write. As a matter of fact, if you go to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he says there, for if you believe not Moses, how can you believe my words? He says, there's Moses in whom you trust. He wrote of me. But if you believe not Moses and his writings, how can you believe my words? In Matthew chapter 5, he said, For until heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we are under the Old Testament in everything we do and we've got to keep the same commandments, the dietary laws, that we're supposed to wear no garments blended with linen and woolen? That we're supposed to have a fringe on our garment, that I can't mar the corners of my beard. All that's in the Old Testament, by the way. Am I obliged to keep every commandment in the Old Testament? Or do I go to the other extreme and say the Old Testament just doesn't matter and all I need to pay attention to is the New Testament? Well, both of those are extremes. The Lord said, Not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law till all be fulfilled. And I want you to know that Christ came to fulfill the law in the behalf of his chosen people. Not speaking of just Israel, speaking of his chosen people from every nation. And he did indeed fulfill that. Well, since he fulfilled it, does that mean we don't pay attention to it? No, the Lord said, you got to believe Moses and his writings in order to believe my words. That means if you don't have there a respect and a regard and a knowledge of what Moses wrote, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and what else God inspired the prophets to write in the Old Testament, if you don't have that respect for that, you will not be a good disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, we have an article of faith in our beliefs where we express, usually it's Article 1 or Article 2, depending on how they're written. And it says, we believe that the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament are the inspired and infallible word of God, and that they are our only rule of faith and practice. That means the scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament are our rule or our guide for our faith, what we believe, and our practice, what we do. Now, really, if you more accurately express that, you would say the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired and infallible Word of God and are our only rule of faith, what we believe, and the New Testament is our only rule of practice. Let me tell you why I say that. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law with the sacrifice that he made on the cross, he didn't obliterate God's commandments in the Old Testament. He didn't say those commandments are no longer valid. He came and he fulfilled those commandments. He kept them to a jot and a tittle. And then he went to the cross and laid down not only his physical life, but he suffered God's wrath in the time of darkness hanging on the cross to fulfill the punishment or the penalty for all of the sins of all of his people. And my great hope is that included my sins. So the Lord did that. So what is it that we should do? After you find the church beginning to spread, you find the Lord telling Peter to eat of all manner of creatures that he didn't eat before. You find over here in the writings of Paul, the sins in the church, if there was a repeated sexual sin, for instance, in the Old Testament, the penalty for that is to take the person out and stone them till they die. In New Testament church, what is done is you labor with such a person, make sure they know it's wrong, talk to them about it. If they persist in it, then the church excludes them. They withdraw fellowship. You may say, oh, that's terrible. No, that's New Testament. That's the same New Testament where the love is expressed, the washing of the saints' feet, the breaking of the bread, the holy kiss of greeting, the greet the saints by name, the pray for one another that you may be healed, the give to one another to help. The same New Testament says if somebody persists in sins such as sexual sins or the sin of extortion or railing, that is cussing people out all the time, or variance, that is always being contrary, or those manner, or heresy, teaching something false and dividing the church, that the church, after a period of warning and labor, is indeed to withdraw fellowship from that member so that the member knows what I've done is wrong, and when they come to see that it's wrong and repent, then they come back and say to the church, I realize that I messed up. Would you please receive me again? And the church is to receive them again. They find that repentance to be sincere, then that's the whole point of the discipline, is to restore someone so that, because if you think about it, somebody that's persisting in a sin and they're stubborn about it and they're not giving the regard to the commandment that we have in the New Testament, they may still have their name on the book. They may even still be sitting in the congregation, but they're not unified with the church. I mean, if you just want to get real about it, if you get real about it, does that mean all of us have to conform? Everybody's got to be the same? No. There's this great diversity in the church. There's all manner of gifts. There's all manner of labors. There's all manner. We don't have to be like one another. There is plenty of room for individuality. But there's some things that the Lord himself says you can't do them and keep doing them and still be a member of the church. For instance, extortion. Suppose, in order to get my way at Union, I was coming and identifying key people and intimidating them. You know, if you don't go my way on this thing, I'm going to tell the church everything that I know about you, and some of them aren't going to be good. If you don't do what I say, I'm going to make it hard for you. You're going to find broken windows in your house when you don't expect it, and there'll be no way you can identify it with me. And, you know, can you imagine somebody doing that? Well, people have. Or railing. Suppose I just got up and harangued you all the time. Now, some folks may say, well, that sounds like what you're doing. Or individual. You know, I came up and I was just fussing at people all the time. There was no kindness. There was no civility, no manners, no gentleness. And you just had somebody that railed on people. You say, well, I've never experienced that in the church. Well, I've experienced some of it. It's happened in days past. And you know what? You don't just say, well, that person stepped out of order. Boom, he's gone. The thing to do is, brother or sister, You know, that's making things hard. This is against the Lord's commandments. This is against what is the instruction in the New Testament church for you to rail, or for you to intimidate and extort cooperation out of people, or for you to continue in this sexual sin, you know, adultery, having this affair and everything. Whatever it is, you can't just keep doing that and be a member of this body. This is not what we stand for. We stand for holy and faithful love within marriage. We stand for kindness and manners to one another. We stand for letting people make up their own mind without intimidation or manipulation. We stand for those things. And we've got to be unified in those things because those reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've taken a lot of time to say that just so that you realize that our faith, that is what we believe, comes from both the Old and the New Testament. Our practice in worship comes from the New Testament alone. For instance, in the Old Testament, they had some instruments of music. They had silver trumpets. They had the harp. They had cymbals. You can go read about it. Read Psalm 150. All kind of musical instruments mentioned there. I can't think of any that were particularly said used in worship, but they had a lot of them. You go over to the New Testament, every example of music in church worship is singing. That's every example is that way, and that's why that's all we do. Over in the Old Testament, you had folks bring bullocks, and you had them bring oxen, and you had them bring sheep and goats and turtle doves, and they killed those animals, and they cut them up in the prescribed manner, and they laid them up on an altar with wood burning, and the burnt offerings, they burnt all the way till they were ash. The peace and sin and trespass offerings, they burnt them until they were cooked. And then basically it was like a barbecue. We don't do that in worship. We might have a cookout for fellowship, but we don't stand around the grill saying, "Accept this offering, Lord." We get the hamburgers done and say, "It's time to eat." You see, there's a difference because we've got a better sacrifice. The sacrifice we have today is the one that John the Baptist talked about when he was in the River Jordan and the Lord Jesus Christ came down and John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There's the sacrifice that we look to. And then our living sacrifice is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Also, another sacrifice that the Bible mentions is to communicate and to do good, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, all the sacrifices in the New Testament are living sacrifice. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, because He rose again, and He's alive, and He's sitting at the right hand of God, and He's coming back. Living sacrifice. There's us, our bodies, we present them here at worship as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, our reasonable service. The things that we would do, communicate, stay in touch, think of other people to do good, to help them out, to sometimes maybe give them financial help or visiting help or praying help or encouraging help or casserole help or soup help or cake help or whatever it is. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Those are living sacrifices. Those are living people doing things to honor the one who lives forever and who says, "Because I live, you shall live also." So I've taken a lot of time because I agree with it so strongly. Paul writes in Galatians saying that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, if any of you have ever had a dear special teacher, and I have, one that just passed away recently, that teacher, at one time, you were under them. And you were under them because they were your source of information. They were teaching you. And furthermore, they disciplined you in their class. You didn't get out of line or start causing trouble or talk too much. They call you down. They'd send you to the principal's office. In my day, occasionally, a boy or two got paddled. But you were under them. They had the authority to give you a grade. They could give you an A, or they could give you an F, or all grades in between. You were under them. Once you graduated and left their class, you were no longer under them. At that time, you might have been under a college professor or maybe under a boss or somebody, under the Lord himself, if nobody else. But you were no longer under that teacher. Still, did you take what that teacher taught you and just throw it out the window? Did you not endeavor to hold on to the things that were needed and useful and those things that you realized were true and so, and they helped you as you went on? Even so, with the law and the Old Testament, it may be no longer our rule of practice. We don't offer sacrifices. We don't put instruments in the worship. We don't stone people to death. We don't do those things. There's something else. We have vocal music. We have the Lamb of God and good works and communications for sacrifice. We have instead of stoning someone, there is church discipline. There's warning. There's labor. There's exclusion. Those things which are living. So we have a different practice, but still all that the law taught, what God considered right, what he considered wrong, what pleased him, what displeased him, how Israel was an example unto us, how he sent the prophets, how they were to treat strangers and the widow and the poor, and how they were to do that which God bade them to do. All of that is there and deserves not only our respect, but our attention. And so I just want to say how much I appreciate that, because these scriptures of both the Old and New Testament are precious and needful. And I've read my text in the Old Testament. So here it is, Genesis 2. And the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden, a beautiful place, specially prepared for Adam, to dress it and to keep it. Even before the fall, God intended for man to work. I think that's important. Work is not necessarily a curse. It was meant for man to dress and keep the garden from the start. And the Lord God commanded the man. Why? He's made him. He's got the right to command him. It's a simple commandment, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Adam's diet was diverse. It was probably an adventure to try the new trees. I don't know how many kinds God put, but it was enough so that it would totally nourish Adam. I don't think he would ever get tired of it. He was in a place of beauty, place of strength and nourishment. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Notice all that Adam had known up to this point was God, and he relied on God to determine what was good, and all Adam knew was good. So by disobeying God and eating of the knowledge of good and evil, what is Adam actually adding to his life? The knowledge of evil. Amen. He's adding the knowledge of evil, because up to this point, Adam has had the knowledge of good. So God is actually giving him a commandment that's given in as a benefit, as a blessing. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know how this comes out. Adam disobeyed God, and he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God came and confronted him, and he mentioned that Adam would, in the sweat of his face, eat bread, and that when his days on earth were through, he was taken from the dust, he would return to dust. He mentioned to Eve that she would have her conception and her sorrow greatly multiplied, and that Adam would rule over her. It's a result of the fall. That's part of what sin brought about. And then he spoke to the serpent who had tempted Eve, and he said, upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all of the days of thy life. You say, wait a minute, snakes don't eat dust, they eat rats and birds and things. Let me tell you, he's talking to the snake that was Satan. He was talking to the enemy. And when we get in the flesh, that is the dust that we're made out of, when you and I get in the flesh and turn from God and trust in ourselves, it's like giving the enemy a meal. He's eating dust, and it's strengthening his cause. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life, and I will place enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. Wow, what's that? All we know about human reproduction, the seed comes from the man. What's the seed of the woman? Well, there's going to be a virgin that will bring forth a child. I will place enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy head. There's going to be one come forth that's not going to be born of a fallen man, but going to be born of a virgin and be the Son of God and the Son of Man. And Satan, the old serpent, the devil, will hurt him bad, bruise his heel, sink in those poison fangs. It's going to be very, very painful. It's going to be very harmful. But the seed of woman shall deal the serpent a mortal blow by bruising his head. Take him a while to die. If you've ever hit a snake before, you see they'll thrash around quite a while. Don't go near them while they're doing it. They still bite pretty bad. But he's dead. His days are numbered. But I introduce that because Adam, after the Lord said, "From dust thou wast taken, and unto dust shalt thou return," he lived 930 years after that point. And he begat sons and daughters. So we have to ask, well, wait a minute. If he lived 930 years and he begat Cain and he begat Abel and he begat Seth and he begat other sons and daughters, how is it that God said in verse 17 here, Genesis 2:17, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die"? Is that not a 24-hour a day, just like when it says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day"? Oh yeah, it's a day. Well, did God not mean it? I mean, he ate it, and he didn't get buried until 930 years later. Was God wrong? Was he just making an idle threat? I mean, 930 years, pretty good long time to live, especially when you're having sons and daughters. And then he lived to probably see his great-great-great-great-grandson in 930 years. What was God talking about there? And many of you know, but let me just try to make it plain. Adam died in a way that he was separated from God in trespasses and sins at the very first bite he took of that fruit. Now, the Bible doesn't say that that fruit was an apple. Doesn't say that it was a pear, doesn't say that it was a plum, doesn't say that it was a quince, doesn't say that it was a banana. It just doesn't say. The Bible just says it was a fruit that God commanded Adam not to eat. And the minute he took of that fruit and ate it, he was separated from God in trespasses and sins. And that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. I use the example often when you cut a flower. And you know, yesterday I was mowing the lawn and there was a wildflower growing in a place. And I thought, well, that might be part of a nice bouquet. I could get some wildflowers for Sandy, but it's not enough to make one. And then I saw the azalea bush and I thought, wow, you know, those things need trimming and they're just loaded with blossoms. And I wouldn't even have to do any arranging because it all branches off. Some of those blossoms are open, some of them are little buds, and so I could get this wildflower and combine it with a couple of different colors of azalea branches, and if I cut low enough where it branched off, well, it'd already be arranged. So what if I did that? Suppose I cut that at a place where the azalea bush was branching off, had several little small branches, and some of them had full-blown blossoms, and some of them had little buds so they would blossom later. And I put that in the vase, and I put it in the water, and set it on the kitchen table, and there it looked so beautiful. And all the different colors, there were the full-blown blossoms. And then after a few days, as those began to get a little droopy, the buds began to open up, and the bouquet would get even more beautiful as the buds opened up. And then eventually, after several more days, all of them would be getting a little bit droopy. And then after a few more days, they'd be getting brown and falling off. And about that time, we decide this isn't so pretty anymore. It's time to take it out of the vase, throw away the flowers, and pour out the water and clean up the vase. So at that point, we'd say that, well, it was certainly dead. But let me ask you this question. When did that azalea branch actually die? It was the very minute I clipped it from the bush. Now, it went on and had buds open up after that. It looked good on the table for a few days afterward. But the branch itself actually died the day I took my clippers and clipped it loose from the bush. And you know, Adam, for 930 years, he went on eating plants and having children and watching grandchildren and all of those things, watching history pass, watching the world change. But he died the very day he disobeyed God. He died in trespasses and sins. And I want you to know that the death was complete. You and I look at things so outwardly, or at least I do, that many times, you know, we don't even think it's a death until you go to the cemetery. But the point is, there is a death that is really more significant that occurs when a human being is separated from God in trespasses and sins. That is a more significant death than when somebody's spirit leaves their body and their body's buried. It really has more impact when a human being is separated in trespasses and sins from God. Now, real quickly, just go, when does this death, and then if I go over to Genesis chapter 5, remember Adam was made in the image of God. But then we find Adam fell. And in Genesis chapter 5, we read starting with verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Adam was made in the likeness of God. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Both Adam and Eve were named Adam. It was Mr. Adam and Miss Adam. It was Adam who named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. And it says in verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. I want you to notice that. God made Adam in God's image, but Adam begat a son named Seth in his image. What happened between God creating Adam and Adam begetting Seth? The fall. So the human race, and it's like that azalea branch. When I cut the branch there down low, not only did the branch just immediately above the cut die, all the little branchlets that came off, all the little buds, all the little blossoms, they were dead. Everything that proceeded from above the place I made that cut died. And that's what happened to the human race. When Adam took of that fruit, not only did Adam die in trespasses and sins, but everyone that came from Adam came forth dead in trespasses and sins. If I go over and read in the book of Genesis, after Noah and his family came out of the flood, the Lord God says something about the human race, and he mentions that, and this is Genesis 8, chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. How early does the evil start? Well, at least as early as youth. Let's go over to the book of Psalms, and we read something about the human race and when the evil starts. That's a little earlier than that. If I come over to Psalm, I believe it's 58, it says there in verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. All right, that says that this fallen state is earlier than youth. It actually happens at the moment, at least as early as the moment of birth. Now let's go to Psalm 51. David is writing there. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now this is not speaking about the sin of his mother. David was the eighth of Jesse's sons. So he was there. He's not talking about his mother. He's talking about himself. He says, "I was a sinner at the moment of my conception." So if you want to know when a human being takes on that dead nature, that fallen nature that Adam caused the human race, it occurs at the moment of conception, when the seed of man meets the egg of woman and produces there a human being. It's a human being that's a sinner and fallen in sin. And so then the question becomes, well, how far fallen are we? And in Romans chapter 3, that is answered by the Apostle Paul. What is the nature of the fall of man? Romans 3 verses 10 through 18 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Man by nature, and what I mean by that is man as he is conceived in the womb of his mother, there is no fear of God before his eyes. Not enough fear, no fear. And there's none that understands, and there's none that seeks after God. You won't get the person, it just based on human intelligence, human ability, human education, they will not seek after God. They don't fear God. They don't understand God. They don't seek God. Now, all the evil may not come out in every way. Not every human being is a murderer. Not every human being is a thief. Not every human being is someone that's a terrorist or something. But the capacity lies within each human being because we are fallen and dead in trespasses and sins. And do you know what? It is not possible for any preacher of the gospel, any religious effort, any educational effort, any kind of upbringing to improve this situation. If I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." So the spirit of man, fallen man, is unable to understand any of the things of God, including the gospel of God, the prayers of God's people, the word of God. None of these things can cause anybody to understand anything spiritual. You say, well, goodness, if the word of God and the gospel of God and the people of God and the loved ones of God can't help any fallen person to understand or to receive this, how can anyone be saved? If none of the things of God appeal to fallen man because he can't receive them, if it's the gospel of God, the word of God, the people of God, if all of that can't make any difference, how can anyone be born again? You know what the answer is? They can't be born again by any of the things of God, because they must be born again by God. That's kind of like if you have a doctor. The doctor's lab coat may not be able to cure you. The doctor's table may not be able to cure you. The doctor's office may not be able to cure you. The doctor's staff may not be able to cure you. But the doctor himself can do you some good. And that's the way it is with fallen humanity. And finally, let me go here to Ephesians chapter 2, because this is where I was leading up to. Let me start with verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Notice the condition of man before God's grace comes to him. It's not that he's sick in trespasses and sins. He's not just injured in the fall. It's not where he's susceptible to going to perdition or destruction from the presence of the Lord, and he can do something to make a difference. Let me tell you this. No preacher and no church, I'm talking about from the Apostle Peter through the Apostle John, through Polycarp, through the great reformers, through the great preachers of today, including, well, I don't include myself as a great preacher, but anyone that I can think of, no preacher from the apostles to the famous evangelists of the day have ever helped one person get to heaven. They have never added one person to heaven or kept one person out of final judgment. It is not in man. And no human being has ever had a chance to get to heaven and taken it, or had a chance to get to heaven and refused it. It is not in man to accept or refuse eternal life, and it is not in man to help any other man get eternal life. There's only one way to be born again. There's only one way to get eternal life, and that is God gives it directly as an act of spiritual creation. For none of the things of God and none of the things of man can reach fallen man. It has to be God and God directly. Now let's read Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. How dead? I mean, what can a dead man do? Brother J.R. Rakes used to say that. What can a dead man do? The gospel's like good spiritual food. Will it do anybody in that cemetery any good? No. The gospel is like a rod and a staff to goad and to guide God's children. Will it help anybody out there in the cemetery? If I go out there and offer for those folks to come in, will any of them be able to accept my call? No. Somebody that's dead can't do anything. Now, somebody that's dead in trespasses and sins but's physically alive, well, they can eat hamburgers, they can drive cars, they can mow the lawn, they can fly a kite, but they can't do anything pleasing to God. Not anything. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What can a dead man do? Nothing. What can God, who created man from the dust, do? Anything he wants, in keeping with his character and his holiness and his goodness. And this is what happens. Before the foundation of the world, God gave a people to Jesus Christ, a people from every nation, a people from every language, a people that no man can number. As we read, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then those people that were given to Christ, Christ died for them and suffered on the cross. He says, and this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up on the last day. And the way he saved them on the cross is he took all of their sins, including the sin of unbelief, and he paid for them and gave those people his righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And having paid for those sins, whether it's one of his children before in the Old Testament or after in the New Testament, they are conceived dead in trespasses and sins, not fearing God, not understanding God, not seeking God. He in his mercy and grace comes and he creates them unto spiritual life and calls them unto life in himself. And he never fails. It's not a call where they have to make a decision to accept. It's not a call where it's up to them to choose the way. He calls and they answer. You know why? God is sovereign. He commanded and it was done. He spake and it stood fast. And just as when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God says to each one of his children, even when they are dead in trespasses and sins, "Live," and they live. He enters into their heart crying, "Abba, Father," because you are sons. He hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart crying, "Abba, Father." And why is this good news? Because if you do fear God, if you do seek God, if you do long for an understanding after God, if the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is precious unto you, he has already come into your heart. He has died for your sins. He has given you a home in heaven. He will not lose you. And if there is that longing in your heart after God, to understand him, to fear him, to obey him, to be close to him, then you have been purchased forever and ever by the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.